I want to speak tonight upon the subject, what God will forget. Now, you may think that that cannot be. How can God, who is omniscient, that is, who knows all things, past, present, and future, who even knows the end from the beginning, who knows our thoughts, the intents of our hearts, and will even judge all men at the end of time for the deeds done to the body, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and judges for our thoughts, every word. How can then such a God as this be forgetful or forget something? Also, you can think of the 139th Psalm, that Psalm of God's omniscience. The Lord there reveals what he knows about us. And the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That is, too wonderful to comprehend and explain. So then we ask, how can God forget? Well, some things are sure with regard to the forgetting of God. And it's not to do with some lapse of memory by God, or oversight by God, or ignorance of God, or a mistake that God would make as a result of old age, like we would grow old and the mind start to wane and so on, or stress of ruling the world. No, he is the immutable God, the unchanging God. He's the eternal God who is eternally the same. But rather, when God forgets, it is a decision of God to do so. And it is by choice, on certain grounds, that God does so. And that is what I want to consider with you this evening. My text is the verse 17 and 18 of that 10th chapter of Hebrews. And it says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, a remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Let us firstly look at the fact of sin. You see, there are many people in our society tonight who will not admit to the fact that they are sinners. Oh yes, they will admit to the fact that they have faults and have made mistakes, but not really sin. Or at least they're not as bad a sinner as Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so down the road. Really, they're really terrible people. And they're not really as bad as them. And when you judge themselves in the light as to how other people live and behave, I suppose they're not really as bad as others. At least outwardly, they're not as bad. But that is not how you judge the matter of a person's sinfulness. We judge our lives, our thoughts, our intentions, our words, our works, in the light of God's word. And the word of God reminds us that by the law of God is the knowledge of sin. And when we do look at our lives in the light of God's word, what do we find? Well, we find that the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the whole world is guilty before God. So universal guilt is here. This also put in a personal way, an individual way, that there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, and so on. You know, if the Lord leaves you to yourself, without his grace and the workings of his Spirit, you will never seek God or find God. Oh, you may find religion. You may find certain good things in this world. But you'll never find God by yourself. For there's none that seeketh after God. You have a nature within you that hates God, that is opposed to God, that is at variance with God. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear that we're like this sinfulness, from our conception in the womb. The 51st Psalm in the verse 5 says, "Behold, I was conceived in sin, and I was shapen in iniquity." I was speaking to some young people some time ago. My daughter asked me, would I go and speak to these young people? They're mostly from Baptist, Brethren type background. And they asked me to do a series with them. So I did 4 nights on doctrine. I dealt with the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of justification. And on one of the nights when I was dealing with the doctrine of adoption, I helped to quote this verse in Psalm 51 and verse 5. That we're conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. And one of the young men afterwards said to me, "Mr. Stewart, was David born of an immoral relationship?" I said, "No. You were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. So was I. So are all men. We're all born in such a state. We're all born in such a condition." When you look at a little baby, as mentioned this morning, I have a grandchild, only just 4 weeks old. And she's lovely when she's sleeping. Not so lovely when she's crying, but she's lovely when she's sleeping. And there's the potential, when you look at that child and all its innocence, of that child to go to the very depths of depravity. Because it's shaping in iniquity. Shaping in iniquity. And it's only the grace and the goodness of God that keeps every one of us from going from the very depths of the depravity. Each one of us personally are sinful and guilty, just as any other member of our family or society or this world. James reminds us that we've failed one part of the law. We're guilty of all the law. Here we are, and there's not one of us without sin, and we're all guilty, so we're all sinners. Here's the fact that all mankind is sinful before the Lord. This is not only so in a personal way, it's also so in a powerful way. Sin is so much part of us that we are so shaped in iniquity, we have a heart within us that's deceived above all things and desperately wicked, and we have this corruption with us until the grave. No man can stop sinning. Oh, we may stop certain traits or habits of a way of life that will be harmful. If we need to stop smoking, or maybe stop drinking because of cirrhosis of the liver, maybe stop doing self-help because of some other disease. Oh yes, we can do that. But we cannot tame sin. I pointed out this morning, we can't even tame the smallest member of the body, the tongue. It's a world of iniquity, says James. We can't do it. Oh, we come to Christ is a difference, certainly. We're no longer controlled or dominated by sin before in our ungodly days. But we're still sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. That's the difference. We're in Christ. We thank the Lord for His wonderful act of regeneration when we were dead in sins, have made us alive. He's quickened us together in Christ. We're made alive in Christ. We no longer walk as Ephesians 4 talks about the vanity of the Gentile. The Gentile New Testament is likened unto the heathen who walks in the way of sin. It's natural to him. And we were the same in our unsaved days. We walk the same way. And we're without strength, as Romans 5 and 6 reminds us, to change ourselves. We haven't the strength or the ability to stop sinning. The reason that sin reigns and rules in our lives is a fact of our being born in sin and shaping in iniquity. Remember how Paul put it in Romans chapter 5? "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound." It didn't make us sinners, but it showed how great a sinners we were when we looked at the law of God. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death." Here is man in his unsaved state, and the grace of God alone can make a difference in a man's life and can save that man. You see, the man in this world without Christ is a captive, not only to sin, but a slave to Satan. And his works he will do. As mentioned this morning, 2 Timothy 2, the devil takes men captive at his will, and they have not the will to resist him. The Lord Jesus said to religious Israel, he wasn't speaking to heathens or pagans, to religious people, "You're of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do." And they didn't like it. But that was the reality of their state before God. And as such, you and I need someone greater than Satan and sin to deliver us. And that one is the Lord Jesus. So personally, the fact of sin is there. Powerfully, in our unsaved days, it controls, it leads, it guides. And there's also a penal or judicial aspect to this sinfulness as well. You see, sin has consequences in your life and my life. Romans 6 and 23 says the wages of sin is death. Now, wages are something you get what you deserve. It's something you work for. It's something you've earned. And of course, that is so of us all. But it's not only physical death is inferred in this language here, but it's eternal death. For if your sins are not forgiven in time, you will not be forgiven in eternity. You will bear the punishment of God's wrath for all eternity. And the only time sin can be forgiven is on this scene of time. If you die without Christ, then you will bear your sins for all eternity. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You see, here's the fact, there is an eternity after death. If not, then why does God worry and talk about a judgment after death? If death is the end, if we're like the brute beasts of the field, we die and that's it, then why worry about judgment? And why worry about heaven? And why worry about hell? If there is none. But the fact that God says after death the judgment clearly teaches that there is something after death. And that's why in our nation today that's pagan and godless, euthanasia is so common. They call it mercy killing. But what mercy is it about it if you put a loved one into hell? What mercy is there to suffer more than ever suffer here? At least here you can have some care. You have someone to look after you. You have people calling to meet your needs. But there's no comfort in hell. There's no care in hell. There's no ease in hell. And here's the reality that we need to face up to. That there is an eternity that awaits us all. And what an awful thing it is to live and die without the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 8 and the verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. And whither I go, you cannot come. Where did he go? He went to heaven. So here's the Lord saying to this religious Israel, if you die in your sins, you can't go to heaven. And you see the sin in verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. They refused Christ as the Messiah. They refused him as the only Savior of men. They would not have this man rule over them. The Lord says, all right. If you die in your sins where I am, you cannot come. If you die in your sin, you die because you refuse to accept me as your Savior and your Lord. You know, at the great judgment day, there were men who will stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord. Oh, yes, they used the language before in prayer. Lord, we have preached in thy name. We have healed in thy name. We have done this in thy name. Do you know you can heal in the name of the Lord and be the work of the devil and go to hell? Oh, yes, you can heal in the Lord's name and be lost. You can preach in the Lord's name and be lost. For the Lord said unto them, I never knew you. Never knew you. Never knew the Savior. And to such people who die in their sins, they will experience, as Matthew 25 reminds us, everlasting punishment and everlasting burnings. The fact there's a hell proves that there's sin in this world. For as far as heaven is concerned, nothing defileth shall ever enter into heaven. My dear friend, here's something you got to grasp. Here's the fact of sin. If you never accept that and understand that, why would you want the Savior? The Lord came to save sinners. Not to call the righteous, those who think they're all right, but sinners to repentance. And here's the fact of the total depravity of all mankind. We're sinners in the sight of a holy God. Secondly, There's forgiveness is promised by the Lord. How is it, you may ask, that God forgives men and women who are just as sinful as those who end up in hell? And that God accepts sinners and forgives their sin, and they end up in heaven when life is over? You say, how does that come about? Well, he does so on the ground of sacrifice or substitution. Ever since man fell in the Garden of Eden, the means of sacrifice has been the ground upon which God is appeased against the people's sin. In the Old Testament, it was a temporary thing. Verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So they're not saved because they offered sacrifices, but they offered the sacrifice by faith on the ground of the shed blood. They look forward to the past, the lamb to come. But in the sacrifice itself, it had been repeated time and time again. Look at verse 11. For every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So they could never take away sin. They had been repeated over and over, year by year. It was not perfect, but it pointed to the perfect sacrifice, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to shed his precious blood. Hebrews 9:22 said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world knowing why he would come, knowing he must die. There was the absolute necessity for Christ to die and shed his precious blood. That's what all the pictures and the shadows and the types and the images all pointed to Calvary for this great sacrifice to be performed. Yet perfect and eternal forgiveness was not obtained by the Old Testament sacrifices. Hence their continuance. Look at verse 3, what it says. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. It reminded people of their sin, but it pointed to Calvary. But here's the difference. Look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. Now the doctrine of sanctification of scriptures normally is a work. But here it means a setting apart. An act of setting apart, by the which will we are sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But this man, verse 12, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, or those that are set apart by faith unto Christ. By one offering. And I pointed out to you this morning that Christ, as the great high priest, made one offering for sin, not two like the Old Testament high priest, but to offer a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. But Christ, being without sin, offered one sacrifice, and it was for us he offered that sacrifice. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus. There's no other way. Christ must needs shed his precious blood. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, is to say his flesh, having the high priest over the house of God. Here we have the picture of the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our substitute, to die in a Roman stead, to make atonement for us. And the sacrifice that he made was once and for all. It doesn't need to be repeated. It was performed once and for all. No other sacrifice was needed. Hence the rent veil from top to bottom. It wasn't from bottom to top. Not by man's doing, but from top to bottom. It was God's doing. God was showing by the rent veil that the Old Testament economy of the law of the sacrifices was now complete. By that once and for all sacrifice for sin. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this chapter. Here's the uselessness of the Roman Catholic Mass, which offers sacrifice every time. That's such a blasphemous act. Here's the failure of the preaching of Protestant modernist preachers and their bloodless gospel is good for nothing. Good for nothing. Hymn writer had it when he said, not all the blood of bulls on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. You see, the ground on which God forgives and forgets is the ground of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes that decision to do so. You see, if you forgive somebody for something they've done on you, you may forgive, but you'll never forget. It's not within man's ability to forget. But God, by his wonderful power and grace, can forget and forgive on the ground of the shed blood. But there are those who will not be forgiven. Look down there at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What does he mean? Here's the act of an apostate. A knowledgeable, willful, turning away from the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. See what he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see a day approaching. This is not just dealing with church absenteeism. This is people turning away from Christ, turning away from the assembly of God's people, because they're turning away from Christ. And as such they sin willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, there's no other sacrifice that can atone for their sins. There's only the one sacrifice of Christ. If you reject that, there's nothing else. And God will not forgive you on any other ground. Only the ground of the blood of his dear Son. No other ground. But for those who do that, there's a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And my friend, if you die in your sin, you die without mercy. And you'll never know mercy again, or grace again, or have forgiveness. And here's what it is to live and to die without Christ. God will not forget your sin. And God will not forgive your sin for all eternity. If you reject the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, if you reject Christ crucified as your only mediator and savior, God will not forgive your sin or forget your sin for all eternity. Do you get that? Is it clear to you? He'll not forgive or forget. But he does forgive on the ground of contrition. Those whose sins and iniquities are forgiven are those who confess their sin and repent of their sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their Saviour. Paul says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. That's true religion. True religion is the heart right with God. False religion has got to do with the ceremony, the ritual, the outward forms. True religion is the heart right with the Lord. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The picture here is of one being cleansed from sin, from the filth of sin, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And you see how it is by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Repentance and faith alone would be the only ground on which God will forgive the sinner. Thank God not only is there contrition here, but there is consolation here. There's the assurance that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven, and that forever. God will forget your sins. Your sins, iniquities, will I remember no more. Turn with me for a moment to the 32nd Psalm, if you would, please. The Psalm number 32. You'll find this Psalm has the word maskil as its title. It's the first to use it of 13 Psalms. The word maskil means to make one wise, or to teach one, or instruct one. And this is a Psalm of instruction of the manner and matter of salvation. And the psalmist is looking what he is now in Christ. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. How can it be that God can look upon me a sinner and no longer impute to me iniquity and sin? How is it? Because by faith he's imputed to me Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is perfect righteousness and everlasting righteousness. And that's why I can say, happy or blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and never be in hell, because Christ has imputed his righteousness to me. And as he cannot fail, as he cannot become unrighteous, therefore in Christ I cannot become unrighteous. That doesn't mean I will stop sinning. No. But it means my sins are all forgiven, because I am now declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. And you can see how that happened. By the way, there are three things mentioned in these two verses. There is transgression, and there is sin, and there is iniquity. And Spurgeon calls them the three-headed dog at the gates of hell. But thank God they're forgiven in Christ. And the psalmist says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. No, it's wrong. He's under conviction of sin. God is dealing with him, and he's rebelling against the Lord. And his feeling of his life is coming like a desert. And then verse 5, acknowledged my sin on thee, my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions on the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. And that's how that man became a blessed man, a righteous man, whose sins were all forgiven. It was on the ground of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only ground on which our sins are forgiven. And the Lord no longer imputes to me iniquity, because he's imputed to me Christ's righteousness, and I am saved in the Lord. Here's the glorious consolation. Here is this glorious legacy that a sinner has legally. By one offering, it perfected forever them that are sanctified. Thank God there's forgiveness, eternal forgiveness, everlasting forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the precious blood, there's also the consolation of daily forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, John says, if we deal with sin, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is dealing with our walk with the Lord. This is not dealing with our legal standing. This is dealing with fellowship. If you fall out with a brother or sister, well, you might break fellowship, but they're still your brother and sister. And when you come to know Christ, you're a child of God. And you may sin and let the Lord down. And the way back is not dependent upon you, but on your confession. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you and to renew that fellowship. And here's where the backslider can be restored, by confessing the sin and turning again to the Lord. And he will know that forgiveness. So we have this forgiveness legally, eternally, judicially, daily forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the evidence of the new birth there in verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law into their heart, and their minds will I write them. And a man who's saved can the more deny himself and deny the scriptures. When you get men who don't believe the Bible, they know nothing of God's salvation. Because the Lord writes his law in their hearts. And they know the word of God is true. Well, they might not understand it all, but they know God's word is God's word. They know God's son is God's son. You have this anointing of the Father, says John. And here's the evidence of those who belong to Christ and are in Christ and are saved. Oh, how I love thy law, said the psalmist. This is an evidence of those who belong to the Savior. Tell me, where do you stand with Christ tonight? Are you saved? Have you acknowledged your sins are all forgiven? Have you? Do you know that you're right with God? That you're saved in Christ? That you belong to him? Do you know that you die in your sins? Where Christ is, you will not be. Do you know that? When I was in ministry and living in Cookstown, I used to get these letters sent from all over the world from America, Canada, and Australia. If I could trace ancestry, they must have thought I was only a minister in Cookstown. I don't know whether all ministers got them or not. But I used to pass them on to a man I knew who run the historical society and let him deal with it. But there's one that appealed to me because it was people who left where they built the manse in the Sandhills. And they left Northern Ireland in 1849 and gave their name. So I traced part of it up to a Church of Ireland church near Pomeroy called Cross Dermot, and others to Ballygally here in Tyrone. And then I gave it back to the man who I know would deal with these things. But in the meantime, in case they came from Presbyterian Church, I think they came from the Church of Ireland, I asked the clerk of Second and 15th Church in the village where I lived, would he look up his records and see if their name was there. I gave him the name, I gave him the time they left, the Sandholes and so on. And he came back to me some days later, he said, "Mr. Stewart, I can't find that name on the records." But he says, "There's some wonderful things written behind some of these names. But you tell me what it means." And he said, "Behind some names are written, died as he lived. Died as he lived." What does that mean? Well, I said, knowing the man as I know him, I said, "They live without Christ and they die without Christ." "That's terrible," he says. "You wouldn't write that nowadays." "You wouldn't know to write it nowadays, for you couldn't tell the difference. For the men that were there didn't preach the gospel in that church. Died as they lived, died without Christ. An awful thing to die without Christ. To close your eyes in death here or open your eyes in hell and know that you're lost for all eternity. But it doesn't have to be." Listen to the words of a hymn I want to read to you just now. It says, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from you." You see, if it's one of my sins not atoned for, I'm for hell. But thank God this verse reminds me that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God has purposely forgotten because I'm accepted in the Beloved. Again, the hymn says, "Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace." How good it is to know you're saved, to know your sins are forgiven, and that forever. And you can know that this night if you'll come to Christ and trust him and accept him as your Saviour and your Lord. All you have to do is lift your heart to the Lord and ask forgiveness. And ask the Lord to save you. And he has promised in his word, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You can be saved this night, eternally saved, by coming to the Saviour. I trust you'll do that. And you'll come to Christ and trust him as Saviour and Lord. If you'd like to talk to me about these things afterwards, I'd be only too glad to open the scriptures to you and point out some things to you if I can to help you. But it's Christ you need. It's Christ that saves, not me, not the church. It's Christ alone. He's the only Saviour of men.